Or that's also called the day of the Lord. Okay, these are the same thing. The day of wrath, the day of the Lord. All right? And then in verse 3, he says here, now the will of God is your sanctification. The will of God is your sanctification. Then look down at verse 7. God has not called us to uncleanness, but in holiness. I'm trying to get you to see that over and over, here's what he's saying. I know you're in a lot of trouble, but Jesus is coming. Therefore, I'm sending you Timothy to exhort you, to encourage you, to live and walk with God, holy lives. Again, it's chapter 2, verse 12. That you would walk worthy of God. Not in order to be saved, but since you are saved. Okay? Then look what he says here in verse 11. That you would aspire to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. And to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now listen. See, usually when you hear a holiness teacher, he never tells you the practical side of it. Most holiness teachers, now I'm not trying to put this part down, I'm just trying to tell you they're leaving out a big part. They'll talk to you and encourage you to get close to God. And I do too. But see, you can come in here and tell me you're getting close to God, but you're always butting into other people's business, can't keep your mouth shut, and don't work. See, now, what I know is, no, you're not getting holier. If you were, we could see the fruit of it. Okay? So what I'm showing you here is, verse 11 is the practical side of holiness. Shall I put it this way? This is how growth in holiness and sanctification shows up in daily living. It's one of the ways. Okay. Verse 12, he says again, that you may walk properly toward those who are outsiders. Do you see he's calling us on us to walk as who we are, Al? Why? Because Jesus is coming soon. Okay. Verse 13, now here's where the whole thing makes a big boomer. Watch this. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers. Now, this is a wild thing that Paul says here. I want to tell you why it's wild. I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you do not sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, beloved, I believe that this is the other key verse in 1 Thessalonians. The first one was chapter 2, verse 12. This one, and the phrase, now listen, if you're going to understand Thessalonians, this is it. No hope. This is the key. That you sorrow not as others who have no hope. Now, let me tell you what we're learning here. Paul is about to give us a brand new teaching and a brand new doctrine. We saw in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, he had already, in those 3 weeks, taught them the resurrection of Jesus. And he taught them about the second coming. We can tell by what he's already said. He says, remember when I was with you before, I told you he's coming. But Mike, this is a boomer. He didn't get around to teaching them that they would be resurrected. And that the dead that had already died, their friends, mamas, grandmamas that were saved, he hadn't gotten around to that. Now watch it. The main thing Paul is about to teach is the first and most important thing that Paul is going to teach us in these next verses is the fact of their resurrection and the resurrection of their dead families and friends. Watch this. See, I don't want you ignorant concerning those who have already fallen asleep. Now, their bodies are in the grave. Their bodies are said to be asleep. Why? Because they're going to wake up again someday. Their soul and spirit's not asleep. The Bible teaches their soul and spirit is in paradise, the third heaven, and they're conscious and aware of what's going on. So the Bible doesn't teach soul sleep, as we said before. But I don't want you to have sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, wait a minute. Some people are teaching. Now, listen to me. If you've got a true doctrine, you don't have to make all other scriptures seem to fit that doctrine by teaching them out of context. You hear that? Yeah. If you've got a doctrine that Jesus will heal you, you don't have to take scriptures that are not teaching physical healing and twist them to make it fit physical healing, to make it look better. For example, in the charismatic move, it's very popular to teach 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, that teaches by His stripes you already were physically healed, so that you're already healed and all you got to do is just claim it. That verse has nothing whatsoever to do with physical healing. If you read the verses above it and below it, it is talking about spiritual healing. The healing of your sin-sick soul. That is the context. What I'm saying is, beloved, you don't have to take a scripture out of context to prove healing. You can find that Jesus will heal you and scriptures on that all over the Bible. James chapter 5, for example. You can read the four Gospels and find out that Jesus heals. And you can read Hebrews and find out that He never changes. Chapter 13, verse 10. Jesus same today, yesterday, and 8. But you don't when you've got truth, you don't have to twist every scripture in the Bible to support it. You can find plenty of them if you've got the truth. Why am I saying that? Well, many people that believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, which I do, teach that this verse is saying that they had sorrow because their dead friends and parents, etc., were going to miss the rapture. That is not what the verse is teaching. See, if they died saved, you don't have, quote, no hope. No hope is what heathens have. They're afraid of death. That's why they groan and wail and mourn and weep. Have you ever been to a funeral where a lost person died and everybody there practically was lost and didn't believe in Jesus? It's awful. It's awful. They groan and they moan and they wail and they weep. There's no hope. I want you to see, that's what he said. He says, I don't want you like those sorrowing as others. Others means others. Others means lost. See, he's talking to the brothers here. I don't want you like the lost people who have no hope concerning the dead. Now he's going to get around and say, what? For. Oh, I love words. I used to hate English. I love those connecting words now. For. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and see, he's already taught that one the first 3 weeks he's with them. Now, I taught you guys that, and you believe that. So if you believe that, listen to this. So also God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Oh, He hadn't taught them that yet.
Hallelujah.
And they were getting real concerned about these people. He says, sorry about that. Here, let me. I don't want you ignorant about that. So the first big thing he teaches them is the fact of these people's resurrection. And not only the fact, but that the second thing he teaches them is the program for these people, for their dead loved ones. They're coming back with Jesus.
Hallelujah.
Oh, well, thank. Oh, no. Oh, well, this is comforting. I was kind of mourning about this. All right? Then he says this. Oh, incidentally, those that he's going to bring with him that sleep in Jesus, some of these are going to be the captives that he led captive. When he led captivity captive, Ephesians 4. When he took the saved dead out of Sheol, out of the saved side, Abraham's bosom, paradise, when he took them all up to heaven, their soul and spirit. He says, they're going to come back with him. See, most of these that he's talking about, a lot of them are, you know, grannies and things like that, you know, that live way back in the olden days. Others aren't, but, you know, I mean, some, the captives would be included in this. Now, I know churches that don't believe that, but I'm just proclaiming it. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Did you hear that? What you're about to read, he says, this is by the word of the Lord. He said, in other words, Paul is telling us right there, this is not my personal opinion.
Amen.
This is by the word of the Lord. Don't go away and say, boy, do you know what Paul said? Paul, the Lord said it, man. Don't tell me about Paul. Oh, but he's a mighty apostle. He is nothing compared to the Lord. All right? That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. He says, now we're not going up ahead of them. And I'd say that's fair. They've been waiting longer. They ought to get to go first. That's a good example in Scripture, quite frankly, Chuck, of the first being last and the last being first. All right, they've been waiting longer. They get to go. I'm glad.
Amen.
For the Lord himself, now this is important. When we talk about the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture, we're not teaching that Jesus comes to earth twice. The Bible only talks about two comings of Jesus. This time he doesn't come to the earth. Watch what he does. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now remember, in Christ, Christ means Messiah. Christ is the Greek word, Messiah is the Hebrew word. Therefore, don't you understand, it's talking about everybody from Abel. It's not talking about everybody from Pentecost. Abel died looking for the Messiah. How do you know that? Well, what did God promise Adam? A seed of the woman that would come. Who is the seed of the woman? The Messiah, Jesus. Well, don't you think Adam and Eve told their boy Abel? I mean, you know, that is kind of the way you usually do it. When you get saved, you usually have a tendency to tell your kids. You know, right? And so, naturally, Abel was looking forward to the seed coming. The Messiah. He died in the Messiah. And so did everybody in the Old Testament. This is one of the biggest, I think that's one of the biggest mistakes most of your churches are teaching. That the Old Testament people somehow, listen, let me show you how we reversed it. You're talking about sin. I want to show you the sin of pride. See, the Jews read the Old Testament. They knew that Gentiles were going to get saved. They knew it. They read it. Problem was, though, as they read Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, and other chapters that taught about Gentiles getting saved, they realized, the Gentiles get saved, but they figured somehow they were going to be second-class citizens in heaven. In other words, that heaven was primarily for the Jew. And somehow God let those dirty old Gentiles in. Let me remind all of us that Abraham was a dirty old Gentile 99 years. He was a Syrian until he got circumcised at age 99. You are not a Jew till you've had the knife. God loved Gentiles so much, he made a Jew out of one of them. Okay, you got me? Now, I might add that many of those offspring married Gentiles. Did you know who Isaac married? Ever read that? Rebekah? She was a Syrian also. Son of a gun. You know, Doug, I'm just trying to tell you those things happen. God loves Jews and Gentiles. Now, look at the horror. We've reversed it. The modern churches teach we're the bride. Everyone saved since Pentecost is the bride. We are going to be so special in heaven. And the Old Testament saints, well, they're going to be there. But of course, we're the bride. See, it says the dead in Christ, so that must mean everybody since Pentecost. But see, they're overlooking the simplest thing. Christ means Messiah. Everyone in the Old Testament was looking for and trusting in Messiah. They died in him on the cross. Just like you and I did. There will be one flock, one shepherd, not two. Amen. Some of you from the Assembly of God, believe it or not, Baptists are going to be there. You Methodists, believe it or not, some of those Pentecostals are going to make it. And you Baptists, believe it or not, some of the Catholics are going to be there. And not as second-class citizens. All right, now, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Now, let's see the word caught up or whatever your translation says there. Listen. Many people say, well, we don't believe in a doctrine of the rapture because the word rapture isn't in the Bible. Do you see the word caught up? The Greek word there is harpazo. Harpazo, big deal. Well, what happened was there was a guy named Jerome, the hermit of Bethlehem. But Jerome, about 200 after Christ, translated the Latin Vulgate from the Greek. And in Latin, the Greek word harpazo, or the English that you've got in front of you, caught up, it could have equally been said, let me tell you, it could equally have been said snatched up. The word caught doesn't just mean, you know, kind of dribbling up there. It means shunk. Like that. Okay? The snatch. Whoop! Just like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says it'll be in the twinkling of an eye. That word that's used for a time in Corinthians 15 talks about in a moment. The Greek word there is an atom of time. It's such a short piece of time that it's not even a second. You know, a nanosecond or something like that. You know, just a scooby-dooby of a second. I mean, just... You know how small an atom is, okay? So we're just going to be snatched up. Like, this word, when Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate into Latin, now I am not a Latin scholar, and I never took Latin, so I may not pronounce it correctly, but I know the word. It's rapare, which is where we get rapture from. So, yes, it is in the Bible. It just happens to be in the Latin Bible. Okay, so, yes, the word rapture is biblical. But that doesn't matter. The teaching is there whether the word would be there or not. The thought is here. Now look at this. They shall be caught up together with them, that is the ones who were already dead and rose first, to in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. See, Jesus does not physically touch the earth. He snatches us up to Him. Okay? And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, let's go over what you just learned and what the Thessalonians just learned. Number one, they learned the fact of their own resurrection and should they die before this, and the resurrection of their lost loved ones. Number two, they learned the program for the dead loved ones. That's verse 15 and 16. That the Lord will call them up and that they will meet the Lord in the air and that they will return with the Lord. Then verse 3, the third thing is, in verse 16 and 17, he tells them when and how. When and how? When the Lord descends with the voice of the archangel, with the voice of the trump. And they will be snatched up to meet Him in the air. And then the fourth thing He teaches is very strong. It's in verse 17. That their dead loved ones are secure. And so are they. When this happens, so we shall always be. Oh, praise God. You don't have to worry. Some of you might worry. Joseph, I wonder if I get to heaven. You know, the angels were in heaven, and some of them sinned and they got kicked out. I wonder if I get to heaven, will I ever sin and get kicked out? Aren't you glad for verse 17? No. So you will always be with the Lord. Praise God. Praise God. I'm glad I came. And then the fifth great thing He teaches is something that just blows their mind. He gives them in verse 17 the fact of the rapture. But I want you to understand from these verses that the most important central thing that He dealt with, the primary teaching, was the fact of the resurrection of their loved ones, so that they didn't sorrow as those who had no hope. Then He threw a little frosting on the cake. By the way, we're going to be raptured. See, now, please understand this, all of you. Many of you have been taught in your teachings on prophecy, those of you that have ever had any, that the two witnesses in Revelations chapter 11 have to be Enoch and Elijah in order to honor Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 that says it is appointed once for every man to die, then judgment, which goes against the teachings obviously of reincarnation. It's appointed once for every man to die, then judgment. So they say, now we can't let that scripture be violated by Moses and by Enoch and Elijah. So they've got to be the two witnesses so they can come back and die. No, they don't. We just read a whole generation is going to vanish. Amen. Does it ever teach in the Bible they've all got to come back again in flesh and blood bodies and die? No, it doesn't. It actually said, so they will always be with the Lord. Hallelujah. That's what it said, isn't it? Amen. So it doesn't have to be Enoch and Elijah. Okay, in order to, you say, well, doesn't it violate the scripture? No, it doesn't. They were changed in the air just like we will. Yeah. They were changed in the air. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. They either stepped out of their bodies or got changed, one of the two. I submit to you, they did not change. If they had, they would have been the first fruits of the resurrection. They would have had their glorified bodies ahead of Jesus. And nobody gets their glorified body ahead of Jesus. He is the first fruit. So what they did is, you may not have seen their body, but they just stepped on out. They stepped out. But what they didn't do was feel the sting of death. That's what they got out of, the sting of death. You know, the sting does scare us, doesn't it? Okay, don't tell me it doesn't. Every one of us, there's that little twinge of fear right there on that part. I mean, I don't mind the part where I'm going, where I'm with the Lord. It's that sudden, you know, it's like the guy stepping out of the airplane. I don't mind this first step out. It's that sudden stop that I'm not worried about. You know, well, that's how we tend to feel about that death part, you know. All right. Now watch carefully with this. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So these are supposed to be comforting words. Now let's see what he says next very rapidly. Chapter 5. Now comes the when. Oh, goody. Now look what he's taught them. So far we've learned that Jesus is going to deliver them. But now he's going to make it even better. Concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need that I write to you. You know perfectly well the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Now please hear this. The Bible does not teach that the rapture comes as a thief in the night. Every scripture talking about Jesus coming as a thief in the night, it doesn't say Jesus comes as a thief in the night. It says the day of the Lord. Every scripture, the day of the Lord comes as a thief. See, that's another teaching. People take that verse, they believe in a rapture, pre-tribulation. So they're looking for proof, and they're taking scriptures that don't teach it and try and make them apply to it when they really don't. The day of the Lord comes as a thief. Have you read about the Battle of Armageddon back there in Revelations? What does the thief come to do? Now, don't listen. Don't tell me he comes to take something away. That's good, but it isn't biblical. That's not the Bible definition of a thief. Any of you remember in John in chapter 10? The thief comes to do what? To kill. To steal. And destroy. That's why the Bible says Jesus comes as a thief. That the day of the Lord comes as a thief, because Jesus, at the day of the Lord comes, see, the day of the Lord is the very end of the 7-year tribulation. That's where it begins. It ends at the end of the 1,000-year reign. He comes to kill the wicked, to steal away their lives, and to destroy them and their armies. He comes as a thief. He does not come as a thief for us. Now, you're going to read that. I just told you that. Now, see if you can read it with me. You know, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Didn't say Jesus comes as a thief. So you've been told, look for Jesus. This is, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. You don't want to see the day of the Lord except from a balcony view. In Amos, in chapter 8, he says, some of you say, oh, I long for the day of the Lord. He says there, you don't know what you just said. Because that day is not going to be light. It's going to be dark. He says, on the day of the Lord, you'll be like a man that's chased by a lion and runs into a bear. He says, nobody wants to see the day of the Lord. Unless, of course, you're coming back with the Lord. See, that's fine. Coming with Him is fine. But if you're on earth, it's not a good day. All right, now. Verse 3. For when they say, ooh, the bad guys. See, Paul is a we. If Paul said we, that's us, the church. When Paul says they, that's the bad guys. That's the unsaved, which all of us were at one time. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them. On who? The unbelievers. As labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, they made a good confession. They said peace and safety. Good confession didn't help, did it? They've been listening to that smooth preaching. But you, oh, don't you just love, hey, I love English. I used to hate English. Look at that. They, look at those pronouns. They will not escape. But look at verse, look at this. Oh, I love conjunctions. Don't you love it? But you, look at that conjunction pronoun. But you, brothers, are not in darkness that this day will overtake you as a thief. It's not going to overtake us as a thief. Well, thank you. Why? Well, you're all the sons of light. Oh, did you see that? It doesn't say now your own child to become a son of light. Any of you like verbs? I used to hate those rascals. But look at that. I love that verb. You are. I don't care if you're, hey, I don't care what your denomination is teaching. I don't care what your doctrines are. Why don't you look and see what the Lord says? You are.
Hallelujah.
It's even better than your denominational view.
Amen.
You say, well, Brother Floyd, I don't know if I like what you just said. I'm just quoting the boss. I'm just telling you what the boss said. I didn't write this. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night of the darkness. Now watch this connecting word. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Now that others is referring back to the others in verse 13. The others who have no hope. the they bunch that's lost, see. Let us not sleep as others do. In other words, let's not live in darkness like the others. Let us watch and be sober. In other words, another way is we could compare that is to let us be awake. Okay? Well, what do you think that, now, what do you think this is talking about? Well, it's comparing, this verse compares right back to verse 13. Do you see it? Let us not sleep as others do concerning those who have fallen asleep. Do you see there's two kinds of sleep? There's two sleeps mentioned. Now in verse 13 of chapter 4, the sleep, the fallen asleep, is speaking of physical death. Physical death. This one isn't talking about physical death. It's talking about a spiritual sleep. You see, physical death is called a physical sleep in verse 13 of chapter 4. Well, here in this verse, chapter 5, verse 6, we're talking about a spiritual sleep. What do you mean, Brother Floyd? Oh, let's compare it to verse chapter 4, verse 3 and 11. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Keep awake. Don't fall into that one. Don't walk in darkness. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. That you aspire to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work. See, that is what he's referring to about being awake, being and watching. Watching means you go about your appointed task that God has given you and walk as who you are. Chapter 2, verse 12. Again, chapter 2, verse 12 again. That you would walk worthy of God. Okay? Now, actually, the next verses 6 through 8, define what very clearly what he means about being awake. Does this mean, he says, watch. Does this mean you can't go to sleep? Of course not. God, you know, your body, you know that's not true. Your body's going to let you. So it's talking about some other kind of watching. That's my point. It's talking about a spiritual, don't spiritually fall asleep. How many of you ever, you know, spiritually fell asleep? You just start drifting, and you quit talking to God, and quit reading your Bible, and quit talking to Christians. You forgot who you were. You went to sleep. Okay, and God's got a way of dropping books on the floor by you. Wake you up there, yeah. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. Now he's comparing, see, practical living about what he means by sleeping on the job in darkness. But let us who are of the day be sober. Well, you know what he's saying here? He's saying be who you are. Be who you are. You know, you can be who you believe you are. If I believe I'm a prince of the king, it's easy to be what I am. If I don't really believe it, if I thank you for that doctrine, Gary, but I'm not sure that it's true, I'll have real trouble being a prince. You don't ever walk up to a real prince and say, you, be a prince. He looks at me like I'm a nut. Be, I am. You know, I don't have to try to be. Act like a prince. I am a prince. Anything I do is like a prince. You can be who you really believe you are. If you really believe you're a son of the living God, it's easy to act like it. It's really rough if you come from one of those churches that teaches you can't know if you're saved or not. You can't know. Maybe you're a son of God, but we won't know till you die. He's going to have real trouble walking with God in this life. You know why? He doesn't know who he is. What tragedy not to know who you are. So that's what verse 6 through 8 is saying. Be who you really are. Walk worthy of who you are. Let us, verse 8 of the day, be sober. Here's defining how to watch. Put it on the breastplate of faith and love and helmet of the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, neither hell nor the trib. I know, look, Jesus up on the blackboard, 1 Thessalonians is telling us the primary teaching is the resurrection of those who have already fallen asleep. The secondary thing is he teaches them a new doctrine, the rapture. Now let me tell you, in Corinthians, now I'm going to tell you this tonight, I'll have to prove it later. In Corinthians 15, speaking of the rapture there, four years later, Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, an atom of time. At the twinkling of an eye, the Dutch have a perfect word for that. They say ogenblik. Ogen is eye, and blik, you got it, hadn't you? In an ogenblik. In the twinkling of an eye, in an ogenblik. Okay? We will be caught up at the last trumpet. Now, let me tell you what a mystery is. A mystery is something that you could have never figured out from the Old Testament, although it's there. You couldn't figure it out in the Old Testament. It was too veiled. It was alluded to, but the allusion wasn't clear. Let me give you an example. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 teaches the death by crucifixion of the Messiah. It said that the seed of the woman, the Messiah, would bruise the serpent's head, would crush the serpent's head, but in doing so, his own heel would be bruised. Well, you read that and you say, Floyd, that doesn't say death by crucifixion for the Messiah to me. Yeah, that's because you don't know. In all time known to man, there's only been one way to put people to death, capital punishment, by which the heel gets bruised. Now, Jesus was not, hear this, Jesus was not just nailed to a cross. He was tied and nailed. The argument about could a nail hold a man's hand is stupid, foolish. Psalms 118, speaking of Jesus, verses above it and below it, are all talking about Jesus, and they're all quoted in the New Testament, says, tie the sacrifice to the altar. So they tied him, and then they nailed him. See, Jesus is the sacrifice. Bind the sacrifice to the altar. And you remember the altar had four horns, right? It's okay if you remember that. It was a square. Four horns, and they always tied the animals to each of the horns, like that, forming a cross. You understand that? You do see that. When you tie it to all four horns, you just made a cross out of your sacrifice. All right? Bind him, and then they nailed him. Now, when you're dying by crucifixion, what starts happening to you is your muscles can't hold your upper chest cavity and support it. You begin to sag in, and as your arms try to hold you, but your muscles, upper body muscles, give out from the weight of your body, you begin to actually, as it were, drown. You suffocate. As the weight of your upper body collapses against your lungs, and the only way you can preserve and prolong your life is, you can't do it with your arm muscles. They're not strong enough to do it. But if you've got your feet against something, and you'll remember they put little foot deals on them so they could nail their feet to them. They were little extensions out, wooden extensions out, that they nailed their feet to if they were going to nail them. That the way to do it was you thrust yourself with your legs. That's where your big muscles are, you know, down in your legs. You thrust yourself up so that you can breathe. Well, if your feet have been nailed against a cross, your heel gets bruised. So Genesis 3:15 was a veiled illusion, alluding to the fact that the Messiah would die. The only method of capital punishment known, where his heel would get bruised, when he was crushing the serpent's head. Question, would you have ever known that was death by crucifixion? Just read it. None of you ever figured that one out, did you? See, it's veiled. But now that I tell you, oh, I see it, Floyd. I see it. It was a mystery. That's the definition of a mystery. Something in the Old Testament, but you just couldn't figure, you know, it just wasn't clear enough. That when you get the New Testament and put them together, I see it. I've solved the mystery of why the heel gets bruised. Got it? Got it. Right. He says, I'm going to show you a mystery. A mystery, Bible definition of a mystery, is something taught in the Old Testament, but you'd never figured out in a million years. That's clearly understandable when you put the New Testament with it. The New Testament solves it. Now, get this. You're the Thessalonians, and you've been taught the Bible now by one of the best teachers that ever lived, Paul. And he's gone away, and you're studying it, so you're getting into the Scriptures, and I come along with with a far-out doctrine. All right, gang, new doctrine. The rapture of the church. You're all going to be snatched away. Especially those of you that were Jews. You'd have a hard time with that. You're bullheaded. If you're a good Jew, you'd be bullheaded. If you're a good Christian, good Southern Baptist, good Methodist, and I came here tonight with a brand new teaching you've never heard of, you ought to be suspicious. But Paul has precedent. He says a whole generation is going to be snatched up, caught up, gone, poof, and changed in the air. Whoa, Brother Paul. Give us precedence. you ever read about a cat named Enoch? That's right. Oh, it's a mystery. It was taught that believers could be snatched up and vanish, but I would have never known, just reading that in the Old Testament, that a whole generation was going to have it happen. Oh, precedent number two. You see, a thing is proven by the mouth of two witnesses. There was another brother named Elijah. Oh, okay, brother, we got you. It is in the Old Testament about people being raptured. Oh, okay, go ahead with your doctrine then. You got some Old Testament credence behind you now. We'll listen. Do you see that? That's a mystery. Something, now none of you would have ever figured from the Old Testament that there was ever going to be a rapture. That's right, there's not enough data to figure it out. But observe, when the doctrine was taught, you can find the evidence of it in the Old Testament. Believers being raptured. Okay. Hallelujah. Mystery. Verse 9. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Salvation. Now let's get the immediate context. The immediate context is verse 2. He's warning them about the day of the Lord, when the wrath of God is coming on this earth. So the immediate context of this, when he says God has not appointed us to wrath but to obtain salvation, means salvation from the wrath he's talking about in verse 2. The day of the Lord. But Judy, it has a secondary meaning, of course. Jesus saves us from the wrath of hell. Okay? So do you all see, it's important, Larry, that you see in context here, he is talking about being saved from the wrath of the day of the Lord, which comes as a thief in the night, where the Lord comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. That's the Bible definition of how a thief comes. John chapter 10. To obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we be awake or sleep, in other words, whether you're living or have your body has died, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort. Oh, look at chapter 4, verse 18. Comfort. Therefore, comfort. This is supposed to be a comforting message. Comfort one another. Edify one another just as you're doing. The main thing that He hadn't told them is when. Right? Hey, He told them a fact. Fact. Going to be a resurrection of all those that have died in Christ. Fact. When the Lord descends from heaven with the shout of the archangel, you're going to be caught up to meet Him in the air and change in the air. Oh, thank you. And so you will ever be with your Lord. Thank you. That's comforting. We're going through a lot of tribulation. We're suffering a lot here at Thessalonica, but this is comforting us. We thank you. We're going to make it. But when? See, if you were there, that would be, see, it's one thing for me to tell you help's on the way, and you say, oh, that's so comforting. Thank you, Robert. Comforting, huh? And just as I turn to leave, you say, oh, but Floyd, P.S., when? I mean, how much longer am I going to have to hold out? Aha. Notice in here he never said when. Okay. He did say one thing when. He gave them one when. He said, when they say peace and safety. Okay. But see, that still didn't quite answer the question, Lee, for you. You know what I mean? I appreciate that, but that didn't help me with exactly what I wanted. All right. So, in chapter 1, verse 10, and chapter 5, verse 9, it says, Jesus is going to deliver us. Well then, looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, again, just to make sure, before we go on, it says, we are to wait for His Son, God's Son, from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from wrath to come. Please observe once again, this is in Titus, this is in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, that God tells us to watch not for signs, but for His Son. We are watching for the Son. The tribulation saints, those that get saved during the tribulation, will be watching for signs. God has given them signs. We have no signs given. Over and over He tells us, don't you worry about signs. You watch for Jesus. Now let me tell you, that's a good message. It's a good message because so many times we get confused in what it is our belief is really founded on. Our belief is founded on a person. Not an organization. No symbols. But a person. He's alive. Yeah. All right? So we wanted to make sure again that we see that. Then verse 12 of chapter 2, of course, is the turning point and one of the main things that Thessalonians is all about. It says that you would walk worthy of God who called you into His own kingdom and glory. See, this is the important thing. That God wants us, while we're watching and waiting for Jesus to return, to walk worthy of Him. In other words, be who you are. Be who you really are. You're not sinners. You're sons of the King. So be a son of the King. Don't be a sinner. Be who you are. All right? And then again, I want to call your attention in chapter 5 to verse 6, which we just went over in great detail. But I just want you to see this. Therefore, it says, therefore, because you're the sons of light, the day of the Lord won't come on you as a thief in the night. Let us watch and be sober. All right? Now, let me just say that about this to make sure you got it. See, what God is after there is the motive. Is the motive. In other words, God wants us watching, not sleeping, being awake, being who we are. Back to chapter 2, verse 12 again. Walking worthy of God who has called us into His kingdom. Not to prove ourselves, but again here, it's out of gratitude. This is not teaching watch in order to be delivered, but it's teaching because we already have been delivered. Out of gratitude. Let that be the motive. In other words, do you notice it says there, the first word in verse 6 is, therefore, not, in order to be. God didn't say, now in order for you to be delivered, you watch. It doesn't say that. It says, therefore, in other words, since God's done all this for you, since He's already promised you here that He will deliver you in chapter 1, verse 10, from the wrath to come out of gratitude. Do you see again that God, listen, God is after our hearts. God doesn't want to serve Him out of fear. There is a godly fear. But God doesn't want to serve Him out of fear. You don't want your children to obey you because they're afraid of you. You want them to obey you because they love you. They trust you. And they believe that what you have said to them is what really is best and needs to be done. And so chapter 4 here in 1 Thessalonians teaches deliverance from death. That was a tremendous revelation beginning at verse 13. Deliverance from death. Chapter 5 teaches deliverance from wrath. Now wrath here, remember, has two meanings. One is the temporary idea, that is of the tribulation, deliverance from the great tribulation. But also deliverance from wrath, eternal wrath, deliverance from eternal punishment, deliverance from hell. So when we get down here and look at these verses from verse 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 in verse 5, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, is he teaching us really to be looking or to be living? In other words, the context of looking, you know, being awake, watch. I want you to see that the idea is they're living and not, you know, that you're afraid to go to sleep at night looking. See, that isn't what he means. He's calling on us again. The context here is going back to chapter 2, verse 12. That's the context that all these verses are centered in. It's chapter 1, verse 10. Jesus is coming and you've been delivered. Therefore, be who you are, chapter 2, verse 12. Walk worthy of who you are. You've got God's name, walk worthy of that name. And the idea is out of gratitude, so that really the emphasis in these chapters is on living. See, otherwise, it says look and watch, but see, what's the context of that? It means watch your living, be who you are. Not just, you know, looking out of fear, my gosh, you might come now and look what I'm doing. See, that's the wrong motive. Now, the only time I can find really where in Scripture where the Lord talks to us about genuinely, you know, in total context of looking for the day of the Lord really is in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he talks about looking for the end of it.